This morning we'll be starting a series on the book of Psalms, when I have the privilege of being able to preach to you from this pulpit. We won't be going straight through psalm by psalm, like with the Old Testament readings, but we'll be jumping around to different genres to see the great variety of material that is in this great songbook, the only divinely inspired songbook that we have. Today we're beginning with Psalm 4, because we could begin with many different psalms, and you might think most naturally it would be Psalm 1, but we're beginning with Psalm 4 because it gives us the opportunity to ask and answer a very important foundational question for studying all the Psalms. And that is, how can anyone dare talk to God this way at all? I'll explain more what I mean by that question after I read Psalm 4 now. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. How do you talk to your boss at work? Kids, how do you talk to your parents at home? Parents, how do you expect your kids to talk to you? Every culture and language has ways you're supposed to address people with authority over you or under you. Although we live in a time when these lines are getting more and more fuzzy, most parents today still don't appreciate it when their children give them orders. Feed me now, Mom. Go away, Dad. We recognize that sounds insulting, and it's not appropriate for that relationship. Now, it doesn't take much imagination, even for Americans who have never lived under a monarchy, to realize you would want to be even more careful with how you speak to an absolute king who has power over your life and your death. Someone like a Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, for example, or Ahasuerus in Esther. In Daniel 2, after Nebuchadnezzar has his disturbing dream and wants it interpreted, there's a subtle but important shift you might miss in the way the magicians talk to the king in that chapter. From verse 4 to verse 7, they change. In verse 4, they say, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Their language shows great boldness, likely because in order to convince people you can really do magic, you need a lot of confidence. But then Nebuchadnezzar threatens to dismember them and desecrate their homes if they cannot tell him the dream as well as the interpretation, and their tone suddenly changes in verse 7. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. Do you see the subtle difference there? Instead of giving him what sounds like a direct order, tell your servants the dream. They say, let the king tell his servants the dream. Frightened for their lives, the magicians remembered their place, and they quickly became a lot more polite. They made it sound more like a suggestion than an order. That second way of speaking is also how pagans around Israel talk to their gods, by the way. They wouldn't usually say something like, Baal, make it rain tomorrow. Or, Baal, save me. They would say, let Baal deliver me. Or, let Baal strike that town over there with blindness. Those are both real examples archaeologists found in a town called Ugarit, which is just a little bit north of Israel in what is today Syria. These people would speak to their gods almost like they're speaking to the open air, not directly, face to face. It's sort of like coming into the presence of a king. You don't make eye contact in order to show your humility and your deference to his power and his authority. So all of this makes David's language at the beginning of Psalm 4 very surprising. Just in the first verse, he gives what sounds an awful lot like three direct commands to God, the King of the whole universe. Answer me when I call. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Some commentators try to explain this simply as David speaking out of raw desperation because of his situation, because he's under severe suffering and he is being attacked and slandered, as later parts of the psalm say. That may seem like a reasonable explanation at first, but it doesn't go far enough. Because if David thought like pagans do, and did, about their gods, if he thought that politeness was key to getting what you want from someone in power over you, he would have become more polite in desperation, not less. Just like those magicians in front of Nebuchadnezzar became more polite when their lives were threatened than before. So we're still left with the question, what gives David the right to approach and speak to God this way? And what's more, this is a psalm after all. So every Jew and Christian throughout the history of the Bible and afterward has been encouraged to sing this and talk this way to Almighty God. David doesn't give us a direct answer in Psalm 4, but there are several important clues that will point us in the right direction here in this psalm. First of all, in verse 1, in between his requests to God, that sound like orders, as I said, David says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." He recalls the memory of God's past grace. Near the end of the psalm in verse 7, which mirrors this part of verse 1 and some of verse 2 as well, David beautifully expands upon these memories by saying, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." David remembers that God has given him in the past a deeper, richer joy than his richest and most powerful enemies have after their best harvest. After their most richest and bountiful harvest, they did not experience as much joy as David has from the grace of God. As Spurgeon pointed out when he commented on this verse, "Worldly joys do put gladness on the face, but the Spirit of God puts gladness into the heart. Divine joys are heart joys. They are deeper, they are not superficial and passing." Remembering this great spiritual joy given to him by God, David found reassurance that he was indeed in God's favor. When I lived here several years ago, I worked at a low-level job at a finance firm to get myself through college and to help save for seminary. Everyone who worked at that office and interacted with clients had a list of several disclaimers they had to give. One of those was, "Past performance does not guarantee future results." And why did they have to give that? Well, if you think about someone giving investment returns back in 2006, it would look really good. And if they promised that those would continue forever, they said, "It will be just like this as long as you invest with us," then the recession in 2008 would have quickly proved them horribly, horribly wrong. So investment companies have to make that disclaimer to make it clear they're not making promises they can't keep. They can't control all the economic forces that go into what you get out of your investments. Going back to the example of Nebuchadnezzar from earlier, those magicians had been around his court for quite a while. They had been in his good favor in the past. But the king's past favor did not guarantee his future favor. Human rulers are prone to arbitrary whims and abuses of their power, so those magicians pretty quickly found out they weren't as safe with Nebuchadnezzar as they thought. God, however, is not so fickle. That's the wonderful thing about God being eternal and unchanging. We saw some of that in the call to worship from earlier. He's a lot more reliable than any mere human being because he is immutable. Therefore, throughout the Psalms, as well as other parts of Scripture, remembering God's past faithfulness does really and profoundly strengthen believers' courage and hope as they look to the future. This is why Psalm 23, after depicting God's dependable kindness as the Good Shepherd, concludes with these words, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Such a beautiful statement. Now, you can't say that about investment returns in the stock market. And you can't say that about the favor of human kings. You can't assume that they'll continue like that. But you can with the favor of God. And there's no doubt that thinking on God's blessings in this way is a big part of what gave David the confidence to address God so boldly. So that is the subjective reason for David's confidence before God, coming from his own experience of joy at the grace of God. And this helps explain his confidence to make direct requests of God because God had answered him in the past. But especially in the midst of intense suffering, a subjective reason is not often enough. If you're being personally attacked with slander, with lies from enemies who hate you, as David says he was in verse 2, that provokes its own subjective experience in that moment. That provokes very strong emotional feelings. It most often provokes anger, even fury, and or deep discouragement and sadness, even loneliness and depression. In such a situation as that, simply remembering the past joy you felt from your relationship with God may seem distant, faded, even doubtful. So David's situation here calls for an objective answer, a hope that comes from outside of himself and is more concrete and stands above and beyond his temporary trials and temptations. In verse 3, David gives just such a perfectly sure foundation for his confidence. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now, because of the way Hebrew poetry works, even though the ESV doesn't include this, we actually have good reason to add the word therefore to that verse. Because Hebrew poetry doesn't really have a single line that sits on its own. They're always related to the other lines nearby in ways like this. So we could say, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Therefore, the Lord hears when I call to him. David says here in no uncertain terms that God's people can expect a response when they call on him because he himself has set them apart. We have seen in Pastor Johnson's series on Revelation how again and again the wicked perish under God's terrifying judgment. At the same time, he sets apart his own people for deliverance, for salvation. And this is a pattern that begins all the way back in the Exodus, in the second book of the Bible. Throughout the whole story of the Exodus, God repeatedly points out, I am setting the Hebrews apart so that everyone will see the Hebrews are my people and the Egyptians are under judgment. The Egyptians are under condemnation. He dismantles their way of life step by step. At the same time, he protects the Hebrews from all the plagues. This was all the fulfillment of God's great promises to Abraham that we saw a few weeks ago in Genesis 15, of course. And so a part of this special status, the Israelites were to call out to God in times of distress and oppression. The Psalms, through many different references, through many different passages, make habitually calling on the name of the Lord a defining feature of God's people. It's one of the ways you recognize someone who is truly one of these godly who is set apart by God. They call on the name of the Lord. So I give some examples in the sermon notes there. We won't turn to them now. But Psalm 79:6, 86:5, 105:1, 116:2, and many more talk about calling on the name of the Lord as the defining characteristic of God's people. So to go back to our main question, how could David come before the throne of Almighty God with such boldness? How could he be so sure of his status? He had it in writing. He had objective promises that God had declared in ages past to his forefather Abraham and also to the Exodus generation that he had a standing invitation with all the people of God to call on the Lord in prayer and in song. Now, we're almost prepared to understand how we today, living in the United States in the 21st century, relate to David's words in this psalm. That's the question everybody wants to know when they read the Psalms. How does it apply to me? How can I sing this? How can I pray this? Can you and I approach the throne of God with this same confidence that David had? To answer that, we need to consider the way David describes his enemies here in Psalm 4. We haven't discussed those verses much yet. He leaves their description pretty vague, and the header for the psalm doesn't give a historical setting like with some of the other psalms, like David was fleeing from Absalom or fleeing from Saul at the time of this psalm. If I had to guess, I would think he most likely wrote Psalm 4 when Absalom's revolt was brewing or just beginning, and people are complaining about his rule, and it's headed towards civil war. But there's no way to be sure. So although he doesn't name them, David does tell us that his enemies attacked his honor for vain purposes. David's honor as the anointed king of Israel and a type of the Messiah was from God. It was not just the honor of any king. He makes that very clear in Psalm 3. His honor, his glory, is from God. And attacking David, it was an attack on the glory of God himself. I'm convinced that the text of Psalm 4, verse 2, should be translated, "How long will you love vanity and seek after lies?" The point, then, is that they are attacking David's honor, which is real and lasting and substantial, and of great value, of infinite value, because it comes from God. They were attacking that for the sake of vain things, vain purposes, things that are fleeting, things that are shallow, that are passing in comparison with the glory of God. As David says just a few verses later, the joy he has from God is deeper and more wonderful than all the food and drink you can imagine, all the wheat and wine that his enemies ever had. The joy David had was greater than that. He had something far more precious than any passing earthly good. So his enemies don't realize what an infinitely bad deal they're making for themselves. They don't realize that they are exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creature, for the created. Instead, they are ungrateful, asking in verse 6, "Who will show us some good?" And then mockingly they refer to the priestly blessing from Numbers, calling on God to lift up their face on them, as if God had not already given them everything they have, every good thing coming down to us from the Father of lights. When you examine yourself honestly and consider where you would be without Christ, and without the Holy Spirit working faith by grace in you and good fruit in you, you would realize you are by nature more like David's enemies here in this psalm than David. We have all spurned and insulted the glory of God in countless ways out of our love for the fleeting things of this life. We have loved good gifts from God, such as food, money, even our families, our spouses, our children, and our friends, more than the giver who gave them out of his great common grace. We take these things for granted like spoiled children, and then dare to act as though we deserve even more. As a later psalm, Psalm 14, would remind us, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" That is our natural status. That is who we are apart from God's saving grace. Not David, but one of his enemies under God's judgment. In fact, even David would not have been David without God's grace. Remember that David is the one who wrote Psalm 51, the greatest confession of sin in all of Scripture. David knew his transgressions, and his sin was ever before him, as he tells us in that psalm. He can only come before God confidently in Psalm 4 because God cleansed him of his sins. Now we see why the sacrifices mentioned in Psalm 4, verse 5 are absolutely essential. A sinner such as David, a sinner such as one of his enemies, or such as you or me, cannot come boldly before the holy King of all the universe still in our sins. We must have a substitute. Someone must pay the price for our crimes against God's righteous, perfect, supreme law. Justice must be satisfied. In the Old Testament, God taught his people this fact through the sacrificing of countless bulls and goats, day in and day out, year in and year out. Priests at that time would have looked a lot more like a butcher than what you may think of as a Roman Catholic or Anglican priest today. Again and again, day after day, they slaughtered animals to pay for the sins of God's people. But these sacrifices were never designed to take away sins in and of themselves. They were designed to portray and communicate the benefits of the one true sacrifice for sins, that of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, from their perspective in the future. So ultimately, Jesus Christ is the key to Psalm 4, as he is to all of Scripture. He's the only man who, in and of himself, deserves to call upon the Father with confidence. He is the only man, as the King's own son, who can stride into the throne room with boldness, with no fear of being cast out. He is the only purely innocent man who has ever been slandered and mocked by scoffing enemies when there wasn't even a grain of truth to the attacks. They didn't have a single thing against him. He is the only man who deserves in and of himself all the rewards of joy and peace which the Father has now lavished upon him after the resurrection in glory. Therefore, when we read Psalm 4, it is important we only apply it to ourselves in Christ. If we consider ourselves outside of Christ when we read the psalm, there is no hope. We look more like David's enemies than David. But if we entrust ourselves to Christ, we see he fulfills this psalm perfectly and also enables us to make it our own with him. Because Jesus Christ was set apart by nature, being sinless and truly God, we are set apart in him, in union with him, as adopted children of God and co-heirs. With that knowledge, we may pray or sing the psalm with every bit of the confidence that David had. We may expect God to answer every one of our prayers, although often not with the answer and the timing that we may have wanted when we prayed. But we can expect he will answer with tender fatherly care when we call on him, as he has invited us to do as our Father, and as we do every time we pray the Lord's Prayer in this service every week. Considering ourselves in Christ as we read, sing, and pray this psalm also helps us to see how Psalm 4, verses 4, 7, and 8 apply more clearly to us as well. Be angry and do not sin. Only Jesus has kept this command perfectly. By the way, the Hebrew word for anger there can be broader than just anger. It can mean upset or disturbed, deeply distressed, similar to the word David used in verse 1. And so it can refer to many different kinds of deep emotional disturbance. We always have some bit of pride, some bit of selfish covetousness that creeps in, that sneaks in when we are angry and emotionally disturbed. That doesn't mean the anger may not be largely justified, but there is always sin that influences everything we say and do and react to in this world. But as the Holy Spirit worked graciously in us and we remember God's past faithfulness and promises, it gives us the perspective we need to temper our emotions. Not to suppress them, not to do away with them, but to temper them, to regulate them, and to aim them in the right direction. To illustrate what I mean by perspective, one of the best things for me when I was in school, both in college and in seminary, when I was under the stress of exams and papers coming up, when I was worried that I may not be serving the church I was at as well as I could be, all of my anxieties and insecurities would fade and would become much smaller, almost insignificant, whenever I visited the Grand Canyon. If you've been there, maybe you know what I'm talking about. In comparison with the sheer size and majesty of that natural wonder, that Great Canyon that has been there far longer than any of us have been alive and will be there long after any of us are dead. All of us are dead. It's just really hard to continue to be upset in the face of something so wonderful and awe-inspiring. It helps you to realize how your problems are smaller and more fleeting than they seem in the moment. That doesn't mean they're not significant. That doesn't mean they're not deeply disturbing and real. But in the light of something so grand and so ancient, our troubles seem small by comparison. Now, how much greater and more majestic is the gospel? When you consider all that God has done for you in Christ, it really powerfully helps you regulate your emotions. It puts your problems in perspective to see that they are fleeting in light of the everlasting joy that you are promised, that we have secured for us by Christ. Then if you speak truth to your soul in that way, you can do as Psalm 4:4 says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. With that comfort really pervading and filling you, you don't have to toss and turn all night over the events of the day that disturbed and troubled and upset you. And then you will be comforted by the joy and peace David speaks of in the last two verses this morning. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The final thing I want to observe this morning about those last words of Psalm 4 is they don't just apply to literal sleep. Sleep in Scripture is very often a euphemism for death. In fact, 1 Kings 2 never explicitly says David died. Instead, it says David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. This is because one who has truly put his or her trust in the Lord, who shows this confidence we've noticed in Psalm 4, is well prepared for death. To die so peacefully that it doesn't look much different from sleep. If you practice putting your trust in the Lord through life's trials so that you are able to sleep peacefully, then you will be prepared to die peacefully in the security which He alone provides, knowing that you will be with Him in paradise. And one great day, perhaps sooner than we realize, our Lord will resurrect all those whom He has set apart for Himself from eternity to live with Him forever in the new creation. Now let us celebrate that hope in the bread and the wine.